That was fun. Unspeakable joy. Welcome him into our hearts. Boy, the Christmas music is just so rich. It is some of the best hymns that the church has to offer. And so I know some Christmas music. I just listened to the message and I'm so inspired by that. We are starting a new series today for the month of December. It's called Portraits of Jesus. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the Old Testament is about Jesus. Even though you'll never read his name, he's in the Old Testament. He's talked about, he's taught about in throughout the entire Old Testament. And we've seen that throughout this year. We've done some specific messages on that. When we think about Jesus, we rightly so think of the New Testament. And in the ESV Bible, the name Jesus, or in Greek, Yesu, Hebrew, Yeshua, but the English translation, Jesus, is mentioned 925 times, just Jesus. I didn't go through and count them all. I just did that on a computer, so don't be too impressed with that. His name. He is a theme, and we're going to talk about someone with an unusual name. Now, there are some names, as we get into this a little bit more, that generally people don't name their kids, and I hope none of you have kids named, for example, Jezebel. That's got a pretty negative connotation. People who've worked in schools, they have a list of names of they'll never have named their children these lists. Some of you are, yes, we know those. Another one, I mean, you wouldn't name your child Lucifer. Again, that's just generally wouldn't do that. Or Judas. There might be some people out there with that one. This one you may not have heard before. This is actually the longest name in the Bible. All right, it's from Isaiah 8:3. It was Isaiah's son, and it's Meher Shalah Hashbaz. I don't know if they just call the Baz. I didn't hear that.
Bless you.
Yeah, bless you. Yeah. It literally means swift to the booty, speedy to the prey. So when they're calling him in, swift to the booty, speedy to the prey, come to dinner. that's the longest name. So I don't know. I don't think anyone has the child named that. We're going to look at one. Maybe you've heard of this one. If you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you probably have heard of this. But we're going to look at someone today with another long name, and it is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and that's how it's spelt, if you're curious. Looking at the series, Jesus appeared in the Old Testament or was referred to, and the big words are pre-incarnate Christ. So for Christmas, we celebrate his incarnation. So before he became human. Before he was human, he existed. John tells us that in John chapter 1. He was part of creation. The other words you might read about is called the Christophany, which means an appearance of Jesus. Now, sometimes Jesus appeared in the Old Testament, but he was not human. It wasn't until he was conceived in Mary's womb and then later born is that he took on human flesh, but there are times in the Old Testament where he would appear kind of like we would see an angel. They might have looked like their people, but they're not. They have a whole nother existence. Other examples, like the angel who appeared before Joshua, the fourth person in the furnace was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was Jesus. The visitor to Sodom as well. And there's other things. We've looked at, as I said earlier in the year, what we call an example or a type of Christ. The snake of the pole, we'll actually talk about that next week. And then we have, for example, the Passover lamb. Paul mentions in a very interesting phrase, it's something to ask him about, that he was the rock that followed Israel on the Exodus. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jonah, the whole story of Jonah, all four chapters are really about Jesus' mission. And so they all teach us about him. And so we'll be looking at those. But let's get back to Melchizedek and who he is. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 very briefly, because here's what happened. If you know the story, and we've talked about Abraham before, he was told by God, Abraham, get up, leave your family, leave your hometown, and go to the place that I will show you. And Abraham almost completely obeyed that. He did get up and leave. He was allowed to take his wife Sarah, but he did take his nephew Lot. Lot went with him, and because of that, there were some friction, there were some issues with Lot and him being there. Well, they eventually had to part company, and Lot settled around the area of Sodom. And during this time, Sodom was attacked. And so now Abraham, now I got to go save this kid. And so he takes his soldiers, and you think Abraham had soldiers? Remember, he was a very rich and wealthy individual. He probably had at least people that worked under him, a whole cadre of employees and possibly soldiers that worked with him, protect his own assets as well. And they go and they rescue Lot and they win. Well, in a battle, you get spoils. You get the spoils of war. And so Abraham, not that he needed any more money, had a whole bunch more come to him. He meets this guy, Melchizedek. And he's called a priest and king of Salem. And that is, Salem is later renamed to become Jerusalem. Have you ever heard that one? Right, so he's there in Jerusalem. And he's very mysterious. Who is this guy? He's a priest and king. Abraham gives him spoils, gives him an offering. What's he doing there? What's he teaching? What's he all about? God, Genesis just doesn't tell us much about him. Except later on, we see that the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, enlightens us and tells us a little bit more. But this Melchizedek is Jesus. There's some debate on that, but it's Jesus. Hebrews 7, 1 to 3, and I'll be jumping through a little bit the letter to the book of Hebrews. You can go back and start, I think it's chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and read more about him. But he writes in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem." That is king of peace. The word Salem means peace. And he is without father. Listen to this. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Whoa. Just a few verses in Genesis. But he's the king of Salem or of Jerusalem. He is a priest of the Most High God. What's a priest? We have an idea. We tend to think of a Catholic priest. In biblical sense, in the Old Testament and the New Testament sense, a priest is someone who mediates between people and God to people. Think mediator. Think a go-between. That's what a priest largely does. He also teaches, he leads in the sacrifices. And what is he doing there? What is he teaching? What is he telling people about the Lord? None of it's written down. We don't know. But he's there. He's this unusual person that God put in place. He is different than what's called the Levitical priest or from the Levites. Later on, under Moses, God established a priesthood from one of their tribes. So you got Abraham, he had Isaac, who then had who? Jacob, who later became Israel. He had 12 sons. Each one of those sons became a tribe, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Levi. And so God said that tribe is going to be a priest, a class of priest. They're not going to get a section of real estate like the other tribes did, but they were giving cities all around the nation of Israel. And they were to be priests, again, teaching, telling people about the Lord. A subgroup of the Levites, Aaron and Moses, were Levites, but Aaron's descendants would become high priest. So it's a subgroup of the Levite group as well. God set that up. And so all the sacrificial system that we read about in the Pentateuch in Genesis through Deuteronomy, where it talks about making sacrifices and the special robes and things they had to wear for the tabernacle service, those had to all be done by Levites. They had to be, they took care of the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. When the temple was built under Solomon, it was their job to do that. If you were a Levite, you were born into the job. Sometimes they had kind of a cycle where they went through, where they served for a few months, and then they'd go back to their regular lives. But you were born into this job. But Melchizedek is different. This priesthood doesn't apply just to Israel. It's universal. It's for all people. And I read in that earlier section that Abraham gave him spoils. This was a sign. Later on, Hebrews tells us as well, that Abraham did that because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Well, wait a minute. Abraham's getting all these promises of God, and Melchizedek's greater? Yes. So Abraham was obligated, in a sense, to give him an offering. He is a king. Melchizedek's a king of righteousness and a king of Salem. And then here's the weird part. He has no parents or genealogy, no end of days or end of life. And this idea of no genealogy is a very unique word. It only appears here in the New Testament, in this passage in Hebrews. In fact, it's such a strange word, it's the only known usage of this no genealogy in all of Greek literature. So, Plato and all those other guys, they never use this word of no genealogy that we know of. That's odd. He does not sound human. Because every human I know has a mom and dad, right? I mean, whether you're adopted or not, you have a mom or dad. That's my experience with humanity. It's probably yours. He didn't have one. Where did he come from? No earthly origin. He didn't need to be descended from Abraham. We looked at it in Galatians this whole last few weeks or so about the son. Those who believe in Jesus are now sons and daughters of Abraham. Melchizedek is something special. He is like the Son of God, and that expression is where there's some debate among scholars of whether it was actually a physical appearance of Jesus, or it was like someone like Jesus. And so they're kind of slicing the bologna a little thin. ESV says, resembling the Son of God. It's similar. It's like, again, that's an interesting word itself. It's only here in the New Testament. The Message Bible translates it this way. In this way, he was like the Son of God, one huge priestly presence dominating the landscape always. We could argue and debate over it, but if he doesn't have a genealogy, if he doesn't have a mom or dad, I really lean toward that he was Jesus appearing, teaching, ministering to the people. Could be wrong, but it really, gosh, he sounds so unusual. It sounds like it to me. So, but how could he be like the Son of God but not the Son of God? Well, you could be like someone and still represent them. I mean, you could say your son or your daughter is like you and could be different, two different people. But if he resembles the Son of God, then certainly kind of was within that realm, he could be him as well. Well, how is he like Jesus? He is a perfect priest and king. Melchizedek is called a priest. Remember that representative, that go-between. And he's also a perfect king. Earlier this year, we went through the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah 6:13 says this, "It is he, the coming Messiah, that shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne." King talk. "And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That's about Jesus. Jesus is both a king and a priest. There's a little bit more interesting facts about Melchizedek. King David, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I don't know where David got that idea, except God told him. All right? He's a priest forever. So what is, again, now let's look at his priesthood. Again, there's more in the same chapter about this. For in verse 7, Jesus' priesthood in Hebrews 7. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he was offered up for himself." All right, so more descriptions. This priest Jesus is holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. And this idea where he says separated from sinners, it doesn't mean that he held himself aloof. We know that from Jesus' own life. He had dinner. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. It doesn't mean that he held himself aloof. It means his nature is very different. We all share in something called the sin nature. We all sin. What's that expression? Nobody's perfect. And that includes us all. We all have stuff for which we need to be redeemed. Jesus didn't have that nature. He was perfect and sinless. Fully, but yet fully human. How do I know that? It's all throughout the New Testament. But specifically, you could look at Hebrews chapter 2 as well. Now, what happened for the old system under Moses is the priest, the Levitical priest, the ones descended from Aaron, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. Why? Because of what I just told you, no one's perfect. They had to offer a sacrifice to atone for their sin before they could offer a sacrifice for everyone else. Jesus didn't have to do that. So neater, neater, neater. He was perfect. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice. There's no need for atonement if you're not guilty of a sin. And he wasn't. Only he could have done that and then make an offering for the people. Jesus just offered his perfect self once and for all. Now let's bring this all down to kind of the main point where he's going. I'm going to jump into chapter 8, and it's about Jesus' betterness. I made that word up. You type that in Word, it's going to underline squiggle it. But that's what the letter to the Hebrews is about. Jesus' betterness. If you want to summarize in a little bit better grammar, the entire letter of Hebrews, Jesus is better. That's what it's about. Excuse me. All right. Chapter 8, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent, better, than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, those not of this creation, we'll go back and talk about this, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Or if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from a dead works to serve the living God? He's better. He's better than any other way to get to God, including the Old Testament law. Remember, that was part of the whole message of Galatians. We don't have to follow the law anymore because now there's something better. There's something complete. And that something is a someone, and we call him Jesus. He is better. What he did is better. He formed a better covenant. It's better because it doesn't rely on the people's obedience. It relies on him. He is now a priest for you and for me. He mediates between us and God, individually and as a group. And when we sin, and when we feel guilty, and we feel the condemnation of our own consciousness, or the enemy points his finger, look at them. Our priest mediates before God and says, I got that covered. I've died for that. He's not saying what we did is right or sweeping it under the rug, but he paid for it. He took care of the penalty for it. That's the gospel. What makes his priesthood, his sacrifice and covenant better? He's a high priest. Not like under Moses. Remember, all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Good, A plus today. Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Kings come from the tribe of Judah. So how could he be a priest if he's not a Levite? Melchizedek. There's more than one priesthood. And this one is better. So he can be from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. And he could be a priest according to Melchizedek. And again, he goes on. We read that section of, I hope I didn't read it too quickly for us, because it's just so interesting. He says that he went into a tabernacle, a perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation. He went into what I call, simply as we could put it, the real tabernacle. The real one. If you go back into the Pentateuch, and God commands Moses and the people to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle is just a fancy word of saying tent. It was an extensive, valuable tent. It made it portable. You know, it wasn't that big. The main structure, there were some outer structures as well, but the main structure would easily fit into this room. It wasn't huge. But God was very specific. Remember when God told Noah to build the ark? Make it this big, three decks, seal it with pitch, go for wood, go Noah, do your job. Like that much written. But you get to the description of building the tabernacle, and it's what people call the boring parts of the Bible. I mean, it's like, he's still talking about it. The very, very specific directions. We're also told that God gifted or inspired the craftsmen. So maybe there was some direct Holy Spirit influence on there. For example, there's parts where they had to make like these models of pomegranates. Well, you know, how big? Were they open? Were they half? I mean, what exactly did they look like? Well, maybe that's where God functioned within that point to help the pomegranates look exactly like God wanted them. For example, the reason why it had to be perfect is because it had to be a copy or a duplicate of this real one in heaven. The real one. Included in that is a section called the Holy Place. Once a year, the Levitical priest would go into the copy, the one made by Moses, and then later this model was transferred onto the temple under Solomon's temple. But he would go into the Holy Place once a year, and he brought animal blood. And everyone would hold their breath, waiting for the high priest to come out. Is God going to accept his gift? Is he going to? Oh, phew, there he is. The priest came out. God accepted the sacrifice for one more year. But Jesus went in to the real holy place. Up in the heavens. We're not told when. Maybe during that 3-day period in the grave. With his own blood. Did he come out? Well, folks, that's what Easter's about. That's why Easter's such a big deal. God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus' blood, real human blood. It's so important we get that down, that Jesus was, he's God in human flesh, but he's human flesh. It's important. It's so important. And he went and he gave a sacrifice, and it was acceptable. God said, that's good. That pays for it. I know how much sinning I've done and will do and have done. And you know too, both the things that have come out and the stuff that gets stuck in our brains. And I think, wow, that's pretty good blood. And then I think about you all. Wow, that's pretty thorough blood. And we just think of all of humanity can take that deal, of all who've ever lived and will live. He provided eternal redemption. And he only had to do this once, not every year. Once. And it was good. God said that takes care of it. That makes atonement. We can offer mercy to whoever would believe and be right with us again and be restored from that awful thing we call the fall. The blood of goats and bulls were enough for the flesh temporarily, but Jesus can cleanse the heart. But he went into that better tabernacle. It's greater. It literally means, it's kind of a funny expression, more perfect. And if you think about that, it's like, well, perfect is perfect. How do you get more perfect than perfect? Because then was it not perfect before it was more perfect? You know, you blow your circuits. But it's better. It's more perfect than perfect could be. That's where Jesus went. And that's where he offered his sacrifice. If you don't believe me, if you think that's crazy, I don't understand that, then just go back and read those chapters. Read chapter 9. God's gospel plan is not new. From Genesis 14, when we first learned about this guy Melchizedek, God didn't tell us the details, but there he is. There is a priest of the Most High God. He's been working on this, again, blow a little circuits here, from Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He's been working on the gospel plan before time itself existed. Wait a minute, before time. The word before is a time word we use because we live in time. We talk about things before and after, so how can you have before time? But before time, God was putting all this in place to give us this perfect high priest under the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus' incarnation, this whole Christmas season we're celebrating, taking on human flesh, even though he existed long before the Immaculate Conception, Jesus existed. He's not like us, where we were created for the first time in our mom's womb. He always existed. John chapter 1. Philippians 2, verse 8. So just as a start of our application and understanding this, let's stop and praise him for what he did. His sacrifices started long before the cross. He laid his glory aside. He was fully human. He had to be. He couldn't just appear like he did in Genesis 14, because he wouldn't be human, would he? He could have, I guess, made blood, but he wouldn't be human. He couldn't be our representative, as Adam was. But now he's a representative for salvation. And like we, again, with the book of Galatians, we can't add that to that sacrifice. Can't add to it. He's enough for God. Imagine just the foolishness of here's the Son of God, according to the order of Melchizedek, bringing his own blood into the holy place, and someone has the gall to say, oh, well, I need to do some good works to add to that or make up for that. What are you, nuts? No. How can you add to that? How can we even presume to add to that perfect sacrifice that covers us from our sin? We obey and follow the Lord out of an expression or as a response to what he's done. That new life, that new creation that he's given. Don't ever, ever, ever think of trying to repay God. It's insulting. The resurrection proved that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. He not only entered the heavenly town, he not only could enter into it, by the way, there's a guy in David's day who touched the Ark of the Covenant, killed on the spot. If you were not a priest or you weren't supposed to be in the holy place, instant death. You could only go there one day of the whole year, and you had to be the high priest. That was just the copy. But here's Jesus walking in there as pretty as you please, because he could, because he was worthy, because he was sinless. And then he walked out, because God said, it's enough. It's enough. Allowed to leave. Can we take it just a moment, as we often do, just some time to pray prayer. I hope this morning you've seen that, for example, you just want to declare, Jesus, you're fully human, but you're also so much more. Perhaps we just want to express eternal thanks to God, who planned out salvation even before time began. Maybe there's someone in your life, in your world, that you say, you know what, if you've been praying for them for a while, oh Lord, they need to believe, they need to trust in our high priest, Jesus, for salvation. Call upon God for that today. Let's spend some time in prayer. If you want to pray out loud, you know you're always welcome to do that. If you don't want to do that, then pray silently, quietly with us at this time. He is enough.
Those who don't understand that. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, this whole story, this whole idea, your priesthood, your pre-existence, can't wrap my mind around it, except I know I believe it, because you are trustworthy. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you indeed are the perfect one. You are sinless. You offered your blood on our behalf. You're the only one ever to walk this earth who did not deserve death. And yet you paid the price so that we could be free, we could be redeemed, we could be rescued from that penalty. Whether we want to look at it from Adam's point of view or our own point of view, none of us are perfect. We all bear the stain. But by Jesus Christ, we can be made right. Our debt can be wiped out, zeroed out. And we acknowledge that of the sense of awe. God, I pray for us today. I pray that you would fill us with a sense of awe, at least for today, if not this whole week, of your amazing sacrifice, acceptable to God. Nothing swept under the rug. Nothing avoided. No elephants left in the room to talk about. Absolutely pure. God, and I know there are people here today, myself included, where there are family members, there are friends, co-workers, sons and daughters, siblings, parents who need to bow their knee, who've been trying to get to you by their own works, or Lord, maybe just ignoring you outright. So God, we pray for, and you fill in that blank, to trust in our high priest. It's the only way. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one can get to the Father but through our priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Next week, I said, we'll continue. I encourage you, and our worship team is welcome to come up as I do some announcements here. If you want to get a little ahead, read John chapter 3. That's the discussion of Jesus with Nicodemus. And so that'll get you kind of prepped for next week as we look at the snake on the pole. Also want to thank you personally, and also extend thanks from the Petroleum Valley Food Cupboard. We were able to get the food to them and help restock their
their shelves after things got a little bit thin after the shutdown. I did mention, I said, if there ever is a need or something comes up or you need something specific or generally, let us know and we'll try again. All right, but they wanted you to know that they really appreciated it, and for all we know, those things are already distributed. A couple other announcements. Speaking of next week, we will have our prayer and communion time next week, communion during the service, and then afterwards we'll meet for about 30 minutes for some time of prayer. And then Christmas Eve is our gathering there. Will be at 6:30 p.m. So it's a great time. Of course, we'll be presenting the gospel for that. Be the same series, be about Jesus in the Old Testament. And just encourage you to invite friends and family. If someone you know doesn't have a church home, they, of course, would be welcome to join you here. And then finally, wanted to mention, I've said this to many of you already, so this is not new, but the last Sunday of the calendar year is December 28th. And it's want to talk about, in short, talk about January and some plans for the new year. Folks, and don't wonder, just, is this bad? Is this? No, this is really good. But I know that's a holiday weekend, and it could be difficult, but I just want to encourage you, boy, if at all possible, be here on the 28th for our gathering together. It's any Sunday, really, but boy, if something comes up, do what you can. If you can't be here, if you are going to be out of town, as I said, it's going to be that one of those holiday weekend times, then make sure you listen. It will be recorded, as all of our messages are, and hear that. Again, please don't speculate and wonder. So again, many of you already know it's really good, but we're just gonna explain some things in more detail on the 28th, especially when it comes to 2026 in January. Next Christmas hymn we're going to do is Emmanuel. Do you know what that name means? What is that, Amy? Nice and loudly.
God with us.
Thank you, Amy. Put you on the spot. God with us. God in human flesh with us.